Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I know we've mentioned this different than how things are commonly presented. It bears some repetition. Those who have part in the first resurrection are called priests. And that nails it down a little bit more than how most people seem to present it. And by dispensationalists, is that members of the body of Christ are resurrected, and then all other saved dead are resurrected at this time in Revelation 20. And then, of course, as the usual presentation goes, the unbelievers are resurrected for the great white throne judgment. Now let me write that on the board, since we have a board. The usual presentation, with which I do not agree, is that at the rapture, it's members of the body of Christ that are resurrected. That at this event in Revelation 20, and by the way, it's called the first resurrection. It's called that in the Gospels and so forth. We'll call it the first. Sometimes people call it the Revelation, but we'll just call it, I don't care what you call it. I'll call it the Revelation, and then I'll put in parentheses here, the first resurrection. At that time, the usual presentation is that all other saved are resurrected. I think that's a fair statement of how people usually present it. The unsaved only are resurrected. Okay? Now let's look at how we're presenting it so that we understand the contrast. Rapture, of course, we would agree with the usual presentation. But in this first resurrection, we have a description here, and they're called priests. And I'm going to say that means only. Okay? We don't find a single verse of Scripture that indicates in any way, shape, or form that Gentile state. We never see that anywhere. And of course, but we do have that promise to Israel. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Like I say, we've mentioned this before, but it bears some repetition because from the usual presentation among dispensationalists. I'm not sure what you, most dispensationalists think of when they read the events after Revelation 20 and verse 6. But we'll come back to that. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Israel was very clearly given this promise of being a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. And of course we have the same thought brought out where this verse is alluded to in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. So that we're not just left to think that some... And you know, when people talk that way, they're essentially giving forth covenant... 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course I read it differently than how the New Schofield has it, because the New Schofield has it read differently from Exodus 19 and verse 6. And the Greek does not warrant that. So of course what we have here then is the resurrection of the priests of the eternal kingdom. I know of no scripture that indicates that there'll ever be anything but that. I'm not sure what goes through people's minds as they try to introduce these various changes. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13. I find it very surprising that even some grace folks I know do not agree with this verse, at least with what I'm going to say about this verse. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. You know, there are a lot of people that think that the kingdom is the millennium. The kingdom is not the millennium. It never will be. A foretaste of the kingdom. The kingdom is eternal. And so when we read some of these verses, we have to be very, very careful. The man, by the way, who said this to me not too long ago, asserted that the word that's translated forever here just means a period of time. I pointed out to him, if you do that, you have no such thing as eternal damnation or a lot of other eternals in Scripture, including the eternal existence of God or the eternal reward of the saint. Nothing, in fact. There's no other word used in the Hebrew to express the thought other than that word used here. No, I believe it means eternal. And there'll be an eternal kingdom, and Israel will be the priesthood. Now, of course, it is true that in God's writings to Israel, look at John 5, these are the verses that people misunderstand. And again, when you read an item in Scripture, you have to ask, to whom was it addressed? John 5, 29. And shall come forth. It's talking about the resurrection, of course. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so people say, well, for the kingdom, there's only these two resurrections. Let's be careful. For Israel, there are only these two resurrections. John 20 was particularly addressed to Israel. I mean, the book of John. John 20 tells us that. And John 5 is particularly addressed to Jews. It's particularly spoken to them. It's not an attempt. In fact, there are very few passages in Scripture that are an attempt to lay out all the resurrections of the future. It'd be nice, I suppose, from one standpoint, if God had chosen to give us, in the front of our Bibles, the correct dispensational chart. I think that's what some of them think we already have one. They think the Scofield Reference Bible is that, but we know better. The notes are not inspired, of course. But this is spoken to Israel. And for Israel, it is the case that the first resurrection are the saved, and the resurrection later is unsaved. For Israel, that's true. That's not true for the Gentiles, but it is true for Israel. Our contention, of course, is that at the great white throne, we have the unsaved of every age, plus we have the saved Gentiles. In other words, Job, Noah, hold true to the end at the end of the millennium. But I think it's very important for us to understand that there are some folks down here at the great white throne that are actually saved. In our studies in Matthew too. And we'll notice that shortly. But notice that this first resurrection, this of course is the saved of Israel only. Just as at the rapture, it's the saved of the present day, of the present dispensation only. Okay, so we have this first resurrection, and then we have the thousand-year reign. Of course, Revelation 20 describes for us the time. So that means there's 1,000 years now between this first resurrection. Now, there's no question God could accomplish whatever he wished to accomplish in less than 1,000 years, but he chose to make it 1,000 years. But Revelation 20, verses, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment that was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And of course, that's when he talks about, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have twice here the 1,000 years used. People who try to avoid what I think is clear teaching here about the 1,000-year reign, and they're doing exactly that. They're avoiding a clear teaching. There are all sorts of other sorts of things. And then there are non-dispensational premillennialists that I've never yet figured out what they're trying to say. The amillennialist just very flatly states that this is not a literal millennium, and he usually relates it to some spiritual experience in the individual. And the postmillennialist says it's not a literal 1,000 years, and that the church is used to bring in the kingdom. They might even suggest we're in it now. That seems to me a little hard to suggest, but that's what they suggest nevertheless. But the scripture teaches a clear 1,000-year reign. Now, let's turn back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. We won't spend a long time on 38, but I want you to notice it's here. There's a battle at the end of the millennium that's called, where the enemy is called Gog and Magog. And for that reason, that Ezekiel 38 referred to that battle. But I think it's an illogical conclusion for this reason. Ezekiel 38 describes a battle. It's obviously a battle of tremendous proportions. Now, there are two battles of tremendous proportions that occur upon this earth still in the future. One before the millennium, one after the millennium. In the millennium, the opponent is clearly designated Gog and Magog. Here is one where the opponent is clearly designated Gog and Magog. And I'll go along with the notion that Russia's involved in that. But now, when we read on in Ezekiel 38, let's see, here it is. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 to 29, we find that at the end of this war described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that Israel is restored. And that tells us when this battle takes place. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 to 29. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. Now, that figure of speech occurs often in our Bibles. It is not the way we would talk. But it has to do with reversing the captivity. In other words, restoring things to the way they were before the captivity. Now, to us, bringing again the captivity would seem to say that they're going to be captives again. And that's not what it means at all. But I will restore again Israel, is the thought, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses by which they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the peoples, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them, in the same to be led into captivity among the nations, but I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now those events happen before the millennium. So we have this battle of Ezekiel 38. Guess we don't need this stuff right now. So we have Ezekiel 38 and 39. And at the end of it, the restoration of Israel. And of course, that's Ezekiel 39, 25 to 29. Now, if we look in the book of Revelation, and the restoration to Israel is the events at the end of Armageddon. So the millennium is out here. The millennium is after this restoration of Israel. And we have a chronology here in Ezekiel 38, 39 and on. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is this battle. Now I think we've clearly established that. Israel is restored and converted in verses 25 through 29. And then from chapter 40 through 48 gives us a Well, what has to be called in the minds of some people a very peculiar portion. And it contains within it certain problems that you'll find almost never discussed. Ezekiel 40, verses 46 and 47. I don't know whether you're interested in seeing a chart of that temple or not. Maybe it would be valuable to. Maybe we'll dig it out and show it to you. I wasn't planning to. Have any of you ever seen a chart for the Millennial Temple? A diagram for it? Well, maybe it wouldn't be the worst idea to dig it out. You'll find a very good diagram of it in the back of the Companion Bible. Maybe it would be valuable to put it on the board. The temple in the Old Testament, well, actually, temple and all the other temples, had essentially the following floor plan, so we get the idea. There was a court, the building proper. The building proper had two rooms, basically, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Okay? And then in front of the building stood, and in front of it stood an altar. Right? Now that's the tabernacle. That's the basic floor plan of the tabernacle. Well, we'll show you how to alter it to make it the temple. Okay, that's the tabernacle. Now, to make it the temple, we have to add just a few things. The laver becomes a huge molten sea, but it's still a laver. And on the side, we have 30 rooms. So we have a bunch of rooms here. All right? Apparently, 15 on a side, 3 rows of 5. Okay? I think that's right. In addition to that, we have 10 portable lavers that apparently, or maybe they were even, well, they were portable, so they could have been moved around. Now, I'm not trying to be profane, but I think if you want a picture of what they look like, the lavers. Everybody have kind of a, what? No, no. There are rooms. These lavers might look like these tamale carts. You know, these get pushed around. And, of course, the molten sea was quite a large item. You know, what is it, 10 cubits across? See, 15 feet across. Okay, so it was quite large and hemispherical. But anyway, that's the picture now of Solomon's temple in front here, but we won't go into that for now. It did have a small porch there. But, whatever. It had the same basic diagram to the tabernacle, except certain things get added, right? Now, when we turn to Ezekiel 40 through 48, we have a description of the Millennial Temple, and it's a little different. By the way, we're never given a description of Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple, but we presume they copied Solomon's temple, except they didn't have the splendor of all the gold. Okay, now let's look just briefly and get a picture of the Millennial Sanctuary. And it's square more, whereas the other temples were, The other temples and the tabernacle, the outer court, had a single gate. This one speaks of four gates. There's a gate up here, a gate north, east, south, and west. All right? Four gates to it. This is the outer. And, of course, we have structures. The east gate, it tells us for sure that we have steps. So it's more elaborate than Solomon's temple was. Ezekiel 46, 1 and 2. Then he brought me forth into the outer court and caused me to pass by the... And behold, in every corner of the court, there was a court. In the four corners of the court, there were courts joined of 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure. So we have little courts off here in the corners. That's another new twist that we don't have in the others. All right? On top of it, we have an inner court. That's laid out for us. We still haven't gotten to the temple proper. We're just talking about the various courts. And we have 8 steps out here in the front. We come along and we have the temple proper. The temple proper again has essentially the 2 parts. Only the one is called the inner temple and the other is called the outer temple. But it's still the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place type thing. And there's a porch like on solid iron. I don't know that there's any description of a laver, which is rather intriguing. And I don't have listed here all the places, but there are a number of little rooms all over the place, not just 30, as we found in Solomon's temple. So when Christ said, "In my Father's house are many rooms," he meant relative to what they were used to. The millennial temple would have more rooms where apparently the celebrants would come. And okay, so we have the temple, and nobody would be the least bit bothered by anything except that altar sticking out there. That bothers almost every Christian who has ever thought about it. The only ones that doesn't bother are usually the ones that have never bothered to worry about it. They very clearly have an altar after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think in the minds of some covenant people, that's enough to shoot the whole works on the... And the dispensationalists haven't got a good answer sometimes. And I think we have to develop a good answer. Because we have a choice. If most dispensationalists are right, then the covenant theologians, namely, they're not willing to take the altar literally, or the sin offering 40 through 48, and if they're not willing to take those literally, how can they get mad at the covenant theologians for not taking anything else seriously that has to do with the kingdom? On the other hand, our response to the scripture very seriously. But you see, that same dart does boomerang on a number of dispensationalists as well. Well, let's just notice Ezekiel 40, 46 and 47. In particular, I guess, 47. No, and the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. Now, the altar is there. It's not just symbolic because it has guards or keepers, that is, people who take care of it. These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, who come near to the Lord to minister unto him. So ministering unto the Lord is related somehow to that altar. So he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, 4 square, in the altar that was before the house. Now, I think we have to face up to this. 41:22. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high, and the length of it 2 cubits, and its corners and its length and its walls were of wood. And he said unto me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." I think I got the wrong altar in there. It's the other one I'm interested in. Okay, 43:13-18. Let me mark that in my notes, because that's not the same altar. But 43:13-18 is. Ezekiel 43:13-18. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the borders of it by its edge round about shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom of the ground even to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge even to the greater ledge it shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward it shall be 4 horns. I have to rethink that other altar. It may be an appendage to this. But this one's the important one. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares of it. And the ledge shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in its 4 squares. And the border about it shall be a half a cubit, and the bottom of it shall be a cubit about, and its stairs shall look toward the east. So we have a big altar with stairs There's no point in putting stairs if it's just a memorial so that nobody ever uses it. The point is, it's there and it's for use. There's no way to avoid it. In fact, we go on. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. So there are blood sacrifices in the millennium. We cannot hide from that. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, we'll read on, verse 19 on, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Once again, underline that in your mind. Because there are people who say these offerings that are offered on this altar are purely a memorial. Now, why a memorial? Where did they get that from? There's not a single scripture verse that says that. And since when is a sin offering a memorial? You know, the only thing I know of in scripture that's called a memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we commonly call the Lord's Supper, the elements of the bread and the wine. And if it's proper to confuse that with sin offering, the Roman Catholics are correct. Because they have confused memorial with sin offering. So they talk about the Eucharist, which would be all right to call it for a memorial. And then they talk about the sacrifice of the Mass, which is the language of a sin offering. So they've confused the whole notion of sin offering with memorial. They're two different things completely. There's another thing we ought to say about this memorial theory. The point of the memorial of the Lord's Supper is to do this till He come. What is the point of the memorial after He comes? See, there's no point at all. There's no point at all of that memorial after He has come again. And indeed is on the throne reigning, as He does during the 1,000 years. There's no point of it at all. And furthermore, there's just simply the plain statement of Scripture. This is called a sin offering. Thou shalt take of its blood. So it's a bloody sin offering. And put it upon the four horns of it, the four corners of the ledge, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. So we talk about cleansing and purging. There's nothing memorial in this language. And there's no way that any of those who read what Ezekiel wrote would have ever understood it to mean what some people try to make it mean today. Nothing, no way at all. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering. By the way, we could show from Scripture that during the millennium, people return apparently to a vegetarian diet. So, the only killing apparently that takes place legally is in connection with the sin offerings. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, outside of the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goat without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast finished cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish. We go on with this without blemish stuff, you see. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them for a burnt offering unto the Lord. By the way, you look in the Old Testament before this, and you'll find the sin offering also. The salt offering also. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are fulfilled, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so onward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So we have clearly got sin offerings, the whole works, just like in Leviticus, the first few chapters. Well, our time is essentially up. And I think we've presented our answer to this dilemma before. But we do have a dilemma if we go the route that most Christians go. The only route that we can go that makes any sense at all is to argue that until the end of the millennium, those in the millennium who are not resurrected people are not saved either. I didn't say they weren't elect. I said they weren't saved. And that the only way that they can ever be saved is to overcome until the end, at which time they have an opportunity to show their faith in Christ. They have an opportunity to show it in a most unusual fashion that we'll get to next time. And you see, that's the only way out. It's very clear that once a person is saved, that the blood of Christ has been applied in his life, and there's no more sacrifice for sin. That's very clearly spelled out in the book of Hebrews. So all we can say is that with reference to these people at that point in their life, they have not been saved. Now I realize Christ's death will eventually be effectual for all the elect, but it has not been yet applied to their particular lives. And without saying that, you have no answer to the offerings in the millennium. Anybody who tries to make out like these people are saved day by day has no answer for what these sin offerings are doing here. And they're called sin offerings, you see. And there's no sin sacrifice ever for the believer. There may be sacrifices of purification. There may very well have been those in the early days after Pentecost. Not the early days of this dispensation, but of God's dealings with Israel after the day of Pentecost. But of course, they did not offer sin offerings. And these people here in Ezekiel do. Now, it also mentions the priests here. And remember, the priests are these resurrected Jews. We've already seen that in Revelation 20, verse 6. So, Israel's been restored. The Israelites become the collection of priests. And they have a priestly ministry throughout the millennium that includes sin offerings. Now, it includes other things, and those other things continue after the millennium, but it certainly includes sin offerings during the millennium. Everybody understand that? You see, there are sin offerings here, and we have to contend with that. Now, we'll talk more next time as to how they come into play. But the point is this. If a person, we'll just summarize it now and then present a scripture or two next time that'll mention it, that if during the millennium a person sinned, they were put to death unless they made the sin offering. So the only way for a person to be saved in the millennium, whether he knew it or not, and there's clear evidence he did not know it, was for him to keep up his sin offerings until the end of the millennium, at which time he had an opportunity to take a stand for the truth of God. Okay? So if he dies during the millennium, that means he did not make the proper sin offering, and he is lost. As I understand it, lost eternally. Okay? Now, since we've mentioned that summary, let me just mention Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5 very briefly. And if we want to look at this more next time, we will, because we're sort of saying it now. See, Matthew 5, verse 21, it talks about you shouldn't murder, but if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of a judgment that can lead to the lake of fire. Because the thing that the judges could bring against a man, in Matthew 5, 22, the word for judgment is really the council could impose the death penalty. And that's what he was in danger of. And when the death penalty was imposed upon a murderer, he went to hell. We're back under Israel's law here, you see. And we're not talking about a believer. We're just talking about a person. All right? Now it says in verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and we also know this, these things that are mentioned in Matthew 5 pertain not to the old law, because the old law only dealt with actions, not motives, not thoughts. Okay? This deals with thoughts. If a person hated his brother without a cause, the death penalty is imposed. All right? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, so there was a way out. The way out was to bring the sin offering. And there rememberest that thou, brother, hath anything against thee, and that means anything legitimate, you see. You don't worry about what he has against you when it's his fault. But if he has something legitimately against you, leave your gift before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother. What good is there to bring a sin offering if you haven't yet made restitution? The sin offering means nothing. You've done something hateful to your brother. To do something hateful to him is to bring upon yourself the death penalty. And the only way out is to make restitution and then bring the sin offering. And you see, once again, we have a sin offering mentioned in connection with an event in history after the death and resurrection of Christ. And for the most part, people don't deal with Matthew 5 either. See, these are again events after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's all. So they had to have their sin dealt with in that way. And that opportunity, of course, will come up for sure. Maybe it'll come up in some other way before then, but for sure, it'll come up in connection with these offerings in Ezekiel chapter 43. All right? So the only way for a person to be saved, or to, let's first of all say to keep alive. We'll talk about next week how he gets saved. The only way for a person in the millennium to keep alive is to offer these sin offerings at the appropriate time. If he doesn't offer these sin offerings, he's in danger of what the council can do, and that's the death penalty. Okay? And of course that goes, I think, with adultery in his mind and perjury and the other things that it's talked about here in Matthew 5. That again he brings upon himself the death penalty if the proper sin offering isn't brought. So the sin offering is brought. It'll be interesting to see, I'm kind of curious, aren't you, how some of this will be implemented from long distances. Because the whole globe will be involved in the millennium in some way. Or if this is primarily for those Gentiles in the Middle East. But whatever, it's clearly there. And the commands are spelled out, and we have some commentary on it in Matthew 5. Do you understand partly, sort of, what we're saying then? Now, next time we'll find out that the way a man is saved then is by the way he treats the Jew at the end of the millennium. See, during the millennium, he has no choice. He treats the Jew just fine. Because the Jew is sitting there with the whip, so to speak. He's in charge. At the end of the millennium, he's given an opportunity to rebel. And if he rebels, that's proof that he's non-elect. And if he does not rebel, that's proof that he is elect. But we'll look at more of that next time. Shall we bow in prayer as we're dismissed? Lord, we thank thee once again for thy truth. Help us, Lord, to sort through some of these passages that are viewed by many as difficult. Cause us, Lord, in our daily Christian life to be true to thy word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.